come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Jesus prayed on behalf of his people to the Father, saying, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Well, hear now God's word of truth in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Not even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." There is the reading of God's holy, eternal, and inerrant word.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 5, and while you turn to that passage, I want to correct an announcement that I made before our worship. We have a time of announcements before the worship begins, about 11:05, and I forgot to say that this week, on Wednesday evening, we begin our missions conference. Every year, we have a special a 4 or 5 day conference when we take a close look at the missions program that God has given us at Independent that stretches from this neighborhood in the inner city of Memphis all the way around the world to the middle of China and into the Middle East. It is an amazing program that the Lord has given us. I don't know of a church that has a more balanced program than the Lord has given us. There's so much I could stop and say right now, but the best thing I can say is on Wednesday evening, Dr. Paul Weistrup will come and speak to us. He is the new coordinator of missions to the world for the Presbyterian Church in America, and he's going to speak on Wednesday evening. Now, in most mission conferences, they have these huge names come in, and that's where we differ from other missions conferences. We have our own missionaries, and if no one speaks here in this church in our missions program unless they're supported in our missions program, we want you to have an opportunity to get to know these folks. Secondly, a lot of churches use it to really have a campaign for funds, and we don't do that. We say to you, this comes out of our giving week after week after week. In this congregation this morning, over $10,000 will go out this Sunday to all these various ministries, over $10,000 every Sunday of every year. The Lord has blessed in that way. That's a remarkable figure. And we say during the mission conference, you leave your billfolds at home, simply come and get to know your missionaries. You are a part of an exciting work that's going on all over the world. And you have your representatives there that you're a part of. And this week, we're going to celebrate that. We have our Wednesday evening, instead of the regular Bible study, Paul Weistrup will speak as head of the mission to the world. And then on Friday evening, we'll have a supper, and it's much like Wednesday night, and we'll meet all of our missionaries that evening. And it's a very special time, so come and be with us. And there's some other programs going on. Pick up a brochure when you're leaving this morning. Then one other announcement. In the pulpit with me this morning, and I think this is the first time he's been here at 11 o'clock, is the Reverend McKay Caston. McKay is, and the Lord has brought him to us as a minister of Christian education and minister to young adults to work with Durant in that area, but primarily, first and foremost, minister of Christian education. The Lord has prepared him in a very special way, and we've looked for a long time for McKay, and we are excited about his gifts and his talents and how God is going to use him. Christy, his wife, is here. Christy, where are you? Is Christy here? Christy, stand up if you're here. There you are. Okay. Christy McKay in the back. I'm going to, Christy, at the end, as I give the benediction, you step out and come to the front because I would like for you and McKay to stand here so people can come by and welcome you individually. We're in the middle of a study in the book of Matthew. We're studying the life of Christ as seen through that tax collector, that former tax collector, Matthew. He was unregenerate. He was a man that took dollars that didn't belong to him. He was not liked in the community very much. He didn't have a good reputation, and God got a hold of his life. Jesus Christ took hold of his life and changed him. And now, 2,000 years later, we're reading from the pen of that former tax collector as he talks about his Savior and his Lord. We're in the middle of that passage that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's the constitution for his kingdom. He began his ministry by laying down the constitution, just as we began our republic by saying, here's the constitution. Well, he, in this passage, in this message, he's saying, here's the constitution. In the first part of it, he laid down the conditions for entering his kingdom. That's what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And after that, he spoke about the impact that his kingdom would have in the world. That passage that talks about being salt and light in the world. In the next passage, he talked about the authority for his kingdom. What would the authority for his kingdom be? It would be his word and his law. And then with verse 21, he came into the main body of his message and began to talk about how his people would live and how his kingdom would be different from the kingdoms of the world. And that's where we are. We're in the middle of that passage with verses 38 through 48. Let's stop now and ask him to teach us here this morning. Our Father, the Lord Jesus, preached this message years ago in Judea, in Galilee. He preached, Father, and people said, we've never heard anything like this. And they were stunned and they were shocked and they were changed. Our Father, we ask, as Jesus Christ is here this morning in our midst, that we would hear his voice in our hearts. We've heard him Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, and year after year in this place, and his word has changed us, and his preaching has changed us. And Father, I can't teach like that, and I can't preach like that. And these folks know it, and I know it, and you know it. So Father, right now, we would ask that in your great mercy, Jesus Christ, in these next few minutes, would speak to us by his Holy Spirit, and that he would change us, and that he would improve us. In his name we pray. Amen. What have you done today that no one but a Christian would do? With that question, we ended last week's message. What have you done today that no one but a Christian would do? And that is where we will end this morning. But we have many miles to travel before we get there, and so we're going to get right at it. What was it he said? When someone slaps you on the right cheek, then turn the left and let him take a whack at that one too. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, I think I could be a better Christian. I think I would be more consistent in following God's word if those words, if Jesus had never said those words. We want to get around them. We want to somehow avoid them. But we go face to face with him, and he did say that. To love your enemy.
When someone hits you, instead of impossibly clenching your fist, you turn the cheek. A question that I asked as I dealt with this very difficult teaching was just to go face to face with Christ and say, Jesus, why did you say those things? My life would be a lot easier as a Christian if you hadn't have said those things. Why did you say them? Well, he answers it. And this morning I want to look at that answer. First, I want us to see that when he said these words, he was not prohibiting national defense or judicial justice. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, some folks have come along and they've taken that passage and they said, I'm a pacifist. I don't believe in war. I don't think a nation should go to war. Some people have taken that passage and say, when a criminal does something wrong, we should not punish him. We should not incarcerate him. Well, is that what Jesus meant? We must deal honestly with that. To answer that question, we must say first that Jesus made it very careful just at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke about the authority for his kingdom, he said, don't you think that I've come to write a new law? I have not come to contradict the Old Testament. I have not come to write something different or to say anything different. He said that law, down to the last jot and tittle, must be fulfilled. He said, so he knew that people would say, well, you're contradicting. He said, no, I'm not contradicting. I'm saying the same thing that was said in the Old Testament. I didn't come to change the law. His complaint with them was their interpretation of the law, how they had twisted it to fit their own lives. For instance, God had said in the Old Testament, in Exodus 21:24, he had said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But if you put that in context, if you go to that passage and look at it, what he was establishing was the judicial system for Israel. He was establishing the court system, and he said to the Israelites, you will have a court system to which you can appeal. You will have a court system which will try the criminal. And in that court system, the punishment will be equal to the crime. A tooth for tooth, an eye for eye. That was the context in which he said that. Now, Jesus never changed that. Further, in the New Testament and Old Testament, God said that the task of government was to protect the nation, to protect the people from evil intent, the evil intent from outside the nation and evil intent from inside the nation. In Romans 13, he said that the sword of the ruler is not used in vain. He put the sword in the ruler's hand to protect the people. So when a pacifist uses the passage before us this morning, when he uses that passage to say, you see what Jesus said? That's why we should be pacifists. He's ignoring the rest of the Old Testament. He's ignoring the rest of the New Testament. And he's taking what Jesus said and what the Scripture taught completely out of context. So what was Jesus saying then in this passage? He was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, to the religious rulers of that day, to the church of his day. Because the church of his day had wanted to get their revenge when they were personally injured, when there was a personal affront or insult or gossip or some such thing that would not be appealed to the court. They said, we want to get revenge. And so they said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And they took what God said about the government system, about the judicial system, and they applied it to their interpersonal relationships. And Jesus was saying, you can't do that. Don't do it. Jesus was saying, you've misapplied the passage and you've used it to say something very opposite from what I said. I never told you anywhere in Scripture to seek personal revenge. Now, some strong language for you. The pacifist who takes this passage and says that the nation should not fight against the Hitlers of this world. And the pacifist who takes this passage and says we should not incarcerate the criminal and punish the criminal has misused God's word and has done more to promote evil than to stop it. sometimes we use language much too kind with the pacifist, especially when he takes God's word. And sometimes we say, well, you know, that's a high ideal you have. That's not what Jesus said, and that's not what Scripture teaches. I love what Billy Sunday said. Billy Sunday said about this, sinners can repent, but stupid is forever. We should not admire the pacifist and say, well, you know, I really don't believe. We shouldn't say this to the pacifist. You know, I really don't believe that that's in Scripture, but I believe that you have noble ideals there. I hear that over and over again. Heard a minister this week preaching on this passage, and he talked about the noble ideas of the pacifist. And how can an idea that's contradictory to Scripture, that twists Scripture and takes it out of context, how can that be noble? When someone allows the Hitlers and the Idi Amins to maim and to torture and enslave and kill innocent people by the millions, people, that is not noble. Read this passage and take it for what it is. Jesus was not prohibiting national defense or judicial justice. That's not what this passage is about. I wish it was. I wish it wasn't down on my personal level, but Jesus was applying it down to where you and I live, and it makes us very uncomfortable. Why did Jesus say this? He gave me a second answer. Secondly, he was exposing the deceit of our sanctimonious claims of innocence and self-justification. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, God did say in the Old Testament, he did say to love your neighbor. But never did he say to the individual Israelite, hate your enemy. The Pharisees and the scribes were very much like us. They read the words, love your neighbor. And they said, we're good people. We're wonderful people. We love folks. We love our neighbor. We're loving people. And then they would quietly say, and anybody that's our enemy deserves to be our enemy. And anyone that has hurt us, well, they deserve what we say and they deserve what we do. You see, they were just passing over and passing over the issue with the enemy. And they said, well, of course it says to love your neighbor, and of course God understands when we hate our enemy. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you have taken the phrase, love thy neighbor, and you've added, and your enemy, it's all right to hate. He was saying it's not all right, and don't be so sanctimonious about it. Jesus was saying, I'll not let you justify attitudes of hatred and actions of hostility toward your personal enemies. We hear a passage like this, and we're like the Pharisees and scribes. We say, well, I'm a loving person. I love my neighbor. And even when people have been a little bit hurt, I've loved them. But now there are some people in my life that they deserve. Jesus, you know about them. You know what they've done. They deserve my wrath. And Jesus would say, yes, I know about what they've done. And I know what's in your heart. And it's wrong. Because I'm telling you, you not only love your neighbor, but you love your enemy. Jesus knew also that some of us would be very sanctimonious. We would be like Will Rogers. And we would say, you know, I'm like Will Rogers. I just don't have any enemies. I never met a person I didn't like. I want to tell you something. Will Rogers was a liar. He was. That sounds so, you know, to say I've never met a person I didn't like. That sounds so. Do you think there's anyone in this room right now that can say, you know, I've never met a person I didn't like? No one can say that. That is a dumb, foolish, and sanctimonious statement. We've all met people that we didn't like. And Jesus was reminding us of that reality. He was saying, don't be sanctimonious and say you don't have any enemies, because we all do. There was an eccentric tycoon that lived in South Florida. And he loved to throw huge parties for his friends, and they would be written up in the great magazines. And he came up with an idea at one of his parties. He had a huge, huge, three times the Olympic size pool on his estate. And he filled it for one of his parties with alligators. And he brought all his guests to see the alligators. And they were just all over the top of that water, floating around. And he laughed and he said, "Hey, anyone that swims across the pool, I'll give you $50,000. And he had no more gotten that out of his mouth than he heard a scream and he heard a splash. And he looked back at the pool and here was a guy swimming across the pool as fast as he could, arms just flailing. It looked like his body wasn't even in the water. He got to the other side. He got out, jumped out. He was white as a sheet, scared to death. And then the tycoon ran over and he said, "I can't believe you did that." He said, "I didn't mean for it." He said, "I was just joking when I said $50,000. He said, "No one would do that." He said, "But you did it, and I'm going to give you $50,000. The young man said, "I don't want your $50,000. He said, "Well, what do you want?" He said, "I want to know the name of the person that pushed me in that pool." Now, we live in a world where bad people do bad things. And we live in a world where sometimes good people do bad things and they do them to us. And we get pushed into the pool. And our first reaction is, "Who did that?" And it's not to love them, it's to get them back. Jesus understood that just like our eye blinks when something goes into it, that the automatic reaction of our sinful nature is to strike back. To strike back physically, or to strike back with words, and to strike back with anger and hate in our soul. He said, "Don't be sanctimonious. Don't be sanctimonious. And say, well, I love my neighbor. And you know, whatever I have toward my enemies justified." He said, "No, it's not in my kingdom." He said, "Don't be sanctimonious and claim that you don't have any enemies." Why did Jesus say this? He was not prohibiting national defense or judicial justice. Secondly, he was exposing the deceit of our sanctimonious claims of innocence and self-deception. Why did he say this? Thirdly, he was calling us to be like him. He was calling us to be like him. You say, where do you get that? Well, look at verses 44 and 45. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." What are sons? Sons, they look like fathers, don't they? That's why he's saying this. He said, you do this because you'll look like your Father in heaven. You'll be like God. You'll look like God. You'll look like Christ when you do this. And then he gives this reason. Look at the end of verse 45. "Because God causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." What's he saying? He's saying, even though the Father supplied life and health and water and food and clothes and jobs to the world every day, the world ignores him. The world laughs at his word. The world scoffs him. The world pays him no attention and follows after sin. He says, even though the Father gave his own Son, even though there's the fact of the cross, God gave his own Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The world pays it no mind. In spite of that, God continues to give to the world the flowers and the rain, the sunshine. He said, God causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He was saying, you see how God treats his enemies? Well, you treat your enemies the same way. You show them kindness. So you'll be like him. Why does he say love your enemies? So you'll be like him. We were once enemies and he loved us. Jesus was saying be like me. Rebecca Manley Pippert wrote, "Hope Has Its Reason." She also wrote Out of the Salt Shaker. And I would recommend both of those books to you. One is a very practical friendship evangelism, Out of the Salt Shaker. And the other is a very, very good book, Hope Has Its Reasons. And in Hope Has Its Reasons, she talks about a young friend of hers. And this young friend is just pagan completely. She's married. She and her husband have what they call a very convenient, open lifestyle. He has as many affairs as he wants. She has as many affairs as she wants, and they get along fine. And this lady was not raised inside the church. She doesn't know anything about God or the Bible. And somewhere in her life, she met up with that great Christian lady, Rebecca Manley Pippert. And Becky got to know her and got to know all about her marriage and how she lived. And this girl paid no attention to God at all. No attention to anything. And one day, she came in and she said, "Becky, I want you to tell me something about Jesus." I said, "Becky, what do you mean?" And Rebecca said, "Ask her." I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well," she said, "I was with my lover this week, one of her affairs," and said, "he said something about Jesus, and it really captivated me, and I just realized I don't know anything about Jesus. I don't know anything about the Bible, and I want to know." So Becky said, "We'll have a Bible study in the book of Mark." So they set a time, and they sat down in Becky's living room comfortably and opened the book of Mark, and they began to study the life of Jesus. Well, Becky said, just a little bit into this, just she hadn't been speaking 3 minutes, and this girl leaned forward, and she just looked at the Bible as being so holy, and she said, "You think the Bible would get upset if I had a cigarillo?" And Becky said, "No, just make yourself comfortable." She said, a little bit later, she said, "Well, do you think the Bible would be upset if I had a glass of wine while you talked?" She said, "No, that's all right, too." And so that's how it went for weeks, this girl smoking her cigarillos and drinking her wine, and they were looking at the life of Christ in the book of Mark. And they came to the place then, the place in the book of Mark, where Mark was describing that great episode between that took place in Simon the Pharisee's house between the prostitute and Jesus. And she wept at Jesus' feet, and Jesus forgave her. And this is what that girl said. She looked at Rebecca, and she stopped her, and she said this: "I just can't get over Jesus. He is so opposite of everything I imagined him to be. All my life, I felt like I was just nothing but a piece of dirt. And if there's a God, I was sure that he went along with my opinion and thought I was dirt too. But he doesn't. No one has to tell me I'm lost. I know I'm lost. If there's a God, I assumed he despised my lostness. But Jesus doesn't despise you if you're lost. He loves you if you're lost. And according to Jesus, if you're lost and you know you're lost, you're probably closer to the kingdom, close to the kingdom of God." Can you imagine that? Someone like that. Someone like me, close to the kingdom of God. People, that's powerful. What was this unregenerate, unchanged pagan saying? She was saying, "As I look at Scripture, I see a Jesus that loves me in spite of my sin. I look at Jesus, I see someone who loves me in spite of my pagan life. He doesn't love my pagan life. He doesn't love my sins, but he cares for me." You see, this girl had trashed God all of her life. She had trashed his law all of her life. But suddenly she realized that God was just pouring mercy and grace down upon her. That's powerful. So when Jesus says to love our enemies, he says, "You're never more like God than when you love your enemies." I believe that. I believe that we're never more like Christ. I think that's why we see at the very heart of the atonement, when Jesus was spread eagle in the garbage dump on the cross, with all the mocking and the teasing and all the arrogance and pride of the world, and he looked out and he said, "Father, forgive them." I think we're never more like God than when we have that same love in our hearts. Why was Jesus saying these words? He was not prohibiting national defense or judicial justice. He was exposing the deceit of our sanctimonious claims of innocence and self-justification. He was calling us to be like him. Fourthly, why did he say this? He was giving us the steps to take to change the deep-seated hatred in our hearts. Now, perhaps this morning, as you've listened to this, you say what I've said. You said, there's some people in my life I can't love. It's just embarrassing people in my life. I admit, I hate. I'll surface it. I won't stop to squirm out of it. I really do. And I gossip about them. I talk about them. I don't like them. Never will. You know what? I know what you're talking about. And so does Jesus. And Jesus knows that it would be hopeless for you to say, "Okay, heart, we're going to love our enemies, and we're going to start in our heart, and that's how we're going to do it." That's not how Jesus said to do it. Go back and read the passage. When someone hit you in the cheek, did Jesus say to love them? No, what did he say? He said, "Turn the other cheek." He told you to do something. When someone sued you for your shirt, what did he say? Give them your coat. Do. It's an action. He said, do something. When a Roman soldier, it was a law that when a Roman soldier commandeered you and said, "Take my bags for the next mile," he said, "When you get to the end of my mile, you say, come on, I'll take them another mile with you." He wasn't saying, love the Roman soldier from his heart, your heart. He was saying, do something, do good to that person. We've already seen that anger and hatred is just automatic from our sin nature. If I told you in that corner to go stand in that corner and not think about black elephants, could you do it? No. You'd sit go in the corner and you'd think about black elephants. If I told you, I would give you $10 million. Just go in that corner for 1 minute and not think about black elephants. You couldn't do it. Well, when somebody hits you, there's going to be anger. When somebody insults you, when someone does you wrong, there's going to be anger, hatred in your heart. And Jesus said, well, we're not going to start with the heart in dealing with this. Now, you're already a Christian. We're going to say he's already changed your life. The Holy Spirit has changed your heart. We're talking about Christian folks. This is for the folks in his kingdom. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, you couldn't possibly do this. There's nothing on earth that would be able to make you do this until Jesus changes your heart. But even after Jesus changes your heart, that sin nature is still there, and you're still going to be angry and have that hatred. Every Christian in this room can testify to that. So what does Jesus say? He says, we're not going to start on the inside and work. He said, that's impossible. He said, we're going to start on the outside. We're going to start out here. How does something become? We talked about this several weeks ago. How does something become ingrained in your life? A bad habit. Something, a sin. How does it get ingrained in your life? First, it's in your heart. And you think about it, and you nurture it. And then you dare to speak it. And then after you speak it again and again and again. And then you act on it. And then it becomes ingrained in your life. And you're thinking it in your heart, and you're saying it, and you're acting on it, and it's there. Well, Jesus said, we're going to reverse that process. First, he says, we're not going to say anything bad about those folks. We're not going to curse them. And then we're going to do something good. We're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to give them our coat, too. We're going to walk with them 2 miles. And he said, what we're going to do is we're going to reverse the process backwards until our heart is changed. That's exactly what, if you look at this passage, that's exactly what it is. They're all actions on the outside. He said, don't say anything bad about them. Do good to them. And then pray for them. He said, it'll work backwards. That same Becky Pippert that I talked about this process happening in her life. And she didn't know about the process, as you're going to read. But listen to what happened, and you'll see the process exactly. A man I know, and I'm just going to read what she said. A man I know has caused a great deal of pain to some of my very close friends. Several years ago, I said to my husband, I have finally realized something. I hate that man. For me to admit that was a big step. I was humbled to acknowledge that kind of poison inside of me. I said to Wes, that's her husband, I don't have the slightest idea where to go with this hate. I know that God is the only one who can change my heart. But what is my responsibility? Jesus said we are to love our enemies. I could no more love this person than I could fly. So what am I supposed to do now? Well, Wes answered, first, stop gossiping about him. Every time you get together with others, you all talk about him and dredge up what he did. That sound familiar? It's what we all do. My suggestion is to quit gossiping. Just stop talking about him. And so Becky returns. Now, what's the big deal about gossiping? It felt like such a little thing in light of all that person had done to the people I care about. Yet, where did gossiping lead me? Did it lead me to joy and to freedom? Hardly. It simply caused me to spiral down in the pit of bitterness and a desire for vengeance. I saw that although I could not make my heart loving toward this person, I could stop gossiping. So I quit talking so much about him in a negative way, or I quit talking about him in a negative way. It is almost embarrassing to admit how much it helped. One day, God seemed to say to me, Becky, you've never prayed for him. Why don't you pray? No way, I said to God, because I knew that if I prayed for him, I would start to care about him. And that was the last thing I wanted to happen. That guy was a turkey, and I did not want God to change my mind. But my hard heart was no match for God's love. I gave in, and I prayed for him. And the moment I even said his name, I started to cry. And I found myself asking questions. What was his story? What kind of background did he come from? What shaped him so that he was so full of venom? And then I prayed for myself, what blinders was I wearing that prevented my seeing any good about him? Slowly, in this way, my heart began to soften, and I can't remember when it was precisely, but one day it dawned on me that the poison of hatred was gone. What happened? She found the process. See, we say, We get down on our knees and we say, Father, we hear a message like this. We go home and we say, Father, take away the hatred and the anger in my heart. You know what Jesus is saying to us? He's saying, you talking to me? And we say, yes. He says, well, what are you going to do about the anger and the bitterness in your heart? Are you going to stop gossiping about that person? Are you going to turn the other cheek? Are you going to do good for that person? Are you going to speak well of that person to your friends? And are you going to pray for that person? It's a hard thing, folks, to take someone you hate before the cross and say, Jesus, I know that you've forgiven my sin. I know you've forgiven me of much more than this person's ever done to me. And I accept your forgiveness, but I tell you, I'm going to hate this person when I go to the grave. You can't do it. You'll never get that prayer out of your lips. Because you can't ask Jesus to forgive you when you've done so much against him. You can't ask Jesus to forgive you. You can't ask Jesus to forgive you of that debt of $10 million when you won't forgive someone of owing you a dime. Can't do it. That's what Jesus was saying in this passage. I'm giving you steps by which you can change what is in your heart. I left out something in this message. Man, I knew I had. I've got to go back for a minute. Hang on. He was not prohibiting national defense or judicial judgment. He was exposing the deceit of our sanctimonious claims of innocence and self-justification. He was calling us to be like him. Remember that? He was calling us and said, just as God rains, sends rain and sunshine on his enemies, so we ought to bless our enemies. Remember that? That we're like God when we do that. We hosted a pastor's luncheon here this week in this church. And pastors came from evangelical churches all over the city. And there was a pastor there from the Afro-African-American community. And he had a great spirit. And he asked me what I was preaching about this Sunday, and I told him. And he made a tremendous statement. He said, John, you know what he was also saying in that passage? When I said, you know, Jesus was saying, be like him. Jesus was saying, just the exact opposite happens when you don't forgive people. And he made this statement. He said, Jesus was saying, you become what you don't forgive. Man, I started thinking about this scripture and all the other scriptures. That's exactly what happens. You become what you don't forgive. You know the person that you hate? You know the person you're angry with? You know the person you're prejudiced about? You know the person that's just in your craw? You know what? The irony of the whole thing is that when you don't forgive that person, you're becoming like that person. That's powerful. He was not prohibiting national defense or judicial justice. He was exposing the deceit of our sanctimonious claims of innocence and self-justification. He was calling us to be like him. He was giving us the steps to take to change the deep-seated hatred in our hearts. Finally, he was calling us to demonstrate the great difference between the world and his people. He was saying, go out and do this and you'll demonstrate the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You'll demonstrate the difference between my people and the world. Look at verses 46 and 47. If you love those that love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? No, do not even the pagans do that? He said, if we love our neighbor and we hate our enemies, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? What's the difference between a Christian and a pagan? There is none. What difference does Christ make? None. We're just like them. Heard a great story this week. Man was a college professor. His phone rang one in the wee hours of the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. And he sleepily went to the phone and answered, and he heard his next-door neighbor scream into the phone, your dog is barking! Slammed the phone down. Professor was one of these guys that was cool, never got perturbed. He just calmly went back to bed. Next night, he set his alarm for 3 o'clock. He got up. He dialed his neighbor. Neighbor sleepily answered the phone, and the professor said, I don't have a dog. Put the phone down. Now, I like that. You like that. And people, that is the way of the world. And Jesus doesn't like it. Jesus doesn't like it. It's the way the world is. And he said, my people aren't going to be like that. I've told you great stories before, true stories about people that have lost children, had children murdered or hurt or something, and the people that did the hurt and did the injury, the parents forgave and loved as Christians. And sometimes we hear stories like that, and they're so beyond us. We say, we can't imagine it. They're true stories, and they're great stories, and they're a picture of what Christ can really do in our lives. But I decided that I wasn't going to say something like that to you at the end of this message. I was going to tell you something that is just very down where we live. I read it this week. A young man was in boot camp at Parris Island in the Marine Corps. And it was hard enough, but it was twice hard for him because he was a Christian and he tried to live it. Every night, no matter how long the day was, no matter how early it had dawned, every night he read his Bible and he prayed. He laid in his bed and he read his Bible and he prayed. Another guy saw it, and it was hard. One night, one of his buddies stumbled in just drunk as could be, really drunk. And he saw the young man reading his Bible and praying. He started laughing. And he sat down on his bunk, and he took off one boot, and he looked at it, and he aimed it, and he threw it. He hit the man in the shoulder, and he wasn't pleased with that. So he took off his other boot, he looked, he aimed, he threw it. He hit the guy in the head, and he just laughed and called him several names, like deacon, preacher, and that sort of thing. Fell back on his bed asleep. Next morning, he woke up. Of course, none of you have ever felt like that. You can only imagine it. And he saw there by his bed, in the fog of an awful hangover, he saw his boots. And they were there, side by side, beside his bed. And they were clean. And they were shined brighter than he had ever seen them. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. My people will take the boots and the anger that the world throws at them, and they'll shine those boots. We've come full circle. What have you done today that no one but a Christian would do?